I bring you greetings from the Buck Run Baptist Church. It's the church with the manliest name in the state of Kentucky. We're rather proud of that, and we live up to that name. We put conceal and carry permits in our new members' packets. You know, it's in the state capitol, and I'm known as, like, you know, this arch-conservative guy. And so I can't promise you that some nut won't come in one day and shoot me while I'm preaching, but I can guarantee you he will not get out alive. At Buck Run, our biggest concern is crossfire, you know, so it's a great place to pastor. I've been a pastor there for now 11 years, and I've been at Southern now for 18, so I think the last 11 years with two jobs, I've aged 22 years, and I'm really only 30 years old. So, I look every bit my age. My wife looks a lot younger than I do. She's only 10 months younger than I am. And we took one of our grandchildren with us to the Southern Baptist Convention a couple years ago. And he was a baby, wasn't even 1 year old yet. His mom and dad were driving, and so we flew, and we said, well, we'll take Henry. And we had stopped in Atlanta, and we were in the Sky Club there in Atlanta, and Tanya had to go warm his bottle or something, and he was being fussy, and I was trying to entertain him, and he wasn't taking it. And so when she came back with a warm bottle, and I said, well, I'm going to go get something to drink. And some man that was sitting there in the Sky Club came over and said, he said, it was real nice to see your father try and help you with your baby. She has not let me forget that. She brings it up on a regular basis. My answer to that, of course, is, well, it's because I'm easier to live with. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I know it's not true, but give me something. So anyway, I'm glad to be with you. I want to talk about, especially preaching Old Testament narrative, and I'm going to get to Nehemiah later, but This is an important question, and there's something of a debate among expositors these days. This is an in-house debate. How do we preach Old Testament passages? How do we preach Old Testament narrative? We know that all the Bible bears witness to Christ. Does that mean, though, that each constituent part explicitly does? Does it mean that we should do what New Testament authors themselves do? My friend Bob Stein, who was himself a great, he was a hermeneutician, he was a synoptic scholar, but Bob Stein freely admitted, he said, why, if the New Testament writers, if the apostles took my class on hermeneutics, he said, they'd flunk. do we have license and liberty, or even, as some say, a mandate to do with Old Testament passages what, for instance, Matthew does with Hosea? And to find Christ in a place where that is clearly outside of authorial intent. For instance, you know, when Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. He applies this to Jesus and Mary and Joseph coming back up out of Egypt. And he says this was done that scripture might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. I only know one person who argues that that is the original authorial intent of Hosea. I would argue with that because if you read Hosea, the very next verse says, and if he sins, I will punish him. So I don't think there's any legitimate way that in reading that in its original context, we would say that that's a messianic reference. But clearly, Matthew takes it that way. Now, how are we then to read the Old Testament? Or do we have that license? Or, again, that mandate? Is that demanded of us that we should look for Christ in places where the New Testament does not locate him? Again, there's no question that all the scripture bears witness to Jesus in its totality, that it's all about him. But another way of putting this, what this debate is about, is there a center of biblical theology? And there are some who say, well, that's simply a settled debate. Jesus is the center of biblical theology. And I think it's, frankly, I'll just be honest, I think it's more complicated than that. And I think, I'm going to make the argument in these sessions, and I'm going to show you and talk, demonstrate to you that I think that this question is not answered by the way we preach any one sermon, but by the way we frame our ministry. A lot of time the argument is made that we must do X, Y, and Z in every sermon we preach. And I think that's not realistic. I don't care what X, Y, and Z are. I've been pastor at Buck Run for 11 years. Before that, I was had been at the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church a total of 14 years, part of that as an associate, and then half of it as the senior pastor. And so I've spent a significant part of my adult life with two churches, and just I know the complexity of pastoral ministry and preaching. And in fact, the mandate of the pastor is that we shepherd the flock of God, giving oversight, that a big part of pastoral ministry is not merely teaching the scripture, but applying the scripture. And this is why we're not merely exegetes. If it were only about exegesis, I'd buy everybody in my church a copy of Matthew Henry and be done with it. Why do they need me? John MacArthur can exegete scripture better than I can. Buy him his commentaries. But no book can shepherd my people. It's not merely about exegesis. It's about application. And I'm going to contend, I'll just go ahead and sort of tell you at the very beginning where I am on this, and then I'm going to set out to prove it and point it out as I work through some passages, is that it is the job of the pastor to hang the framework of God's redemptive work in history. So that I want my people to read the Bible understanding that it was always about God's plan to redeem his people. That the Old Testament looks forward to it. That it is accomplished in Christ, that the epistles explain it, and that Revelation shows us the consummation of it. So that I divide it up into five epics, and just sort of the way I explain it to my people is that everything you read in the Bible, you've got creation, which doesn't take a long time, although creation is talked about throughout Scripture. We look back at it. So you have creation, then the fall. And then you have what I call the period of longing. And most of the Old Testament is this. It's a period of longing. And during this period of longing, we come to understand our own sinfulness, that we cannot measure up. The law is given. And we violate the law. We realize our need of a redeemer. There are glimpses of this redemption given through various leaders, through God's revelation, through the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple and the priest. But all this creates in us a longing because none of it measures up. No priest is a faithful high priest as he should be. No king is a faithful king as he should be. And they all create in us this sense of longing. And then you have the redemption in Jesus Christ. The Gospels bear witness of this redemption, of his perfection, like a spotless lamb being examined before the sacrifice. The Gospels examine Christ. They show his perfections. They show his work. We have then the sacrifice made, atonement accomplished in the hour of his glorification, his death, burial, and resurrection. All of that is in the what we would call redemption. And then you have the period of basically the church. And the church then takes, it's the gospel that is going out into the ends of the earth in anticipation of consummation. I want my people to read the Bible that way. And so when any part they read it, they fit it into this framework. They understand this framework of redemptive history. And all of that redemptive history is about Christ. Christ is creator. Christ is the promised seed that is first given in the fall. Christ is the one we long for. in that period of longing, Christ is the one who then comes and accomplishes redemption. Christ is the one who empowers his church, and Christ is the one who will one day return in the consummation of the age. So I want my people to read that, to understand that. I drum this into their heads. So it's in our literature. We emphasize this over and over and over. But to say that in every sermon I must state that, I think, does not just take into account the very human and ad hoc nature of pastoral ministry. That, and sometimes you've got to deal with issues at hand. And also, I think we pastors know our audience. On a Sunday morning, I'm going to have in my audience a lot of people just wandered in, sort of. They're there. We don't know them. We don't know where they came from. We don't know what brought them there. We don't know who they are, and we don't know what's happening in their heart. And I would never fail to explicitly express the gospel, knowing that there are quite a few people in our congregation on a Sunday morning that, as far as I know, they don't know. I've never told them, and therefore, if I've never told them, I'm going to tell them. And so, because I know that's the makeup of that audience, I'm going to do that. But you know, Wednesday night, we have a lot of things in our church. One of them, the little traditional prayer meeting. Other stuff's going on, but a lot of our older people, they just like the traditional prayer meeting. We get together, we share prayer requests, we pray, I do a Bible study, we go home. The 30 or 40 people that are in that, I know them all. Nobody wanders in on Wednesday nights. And, you know, if I'm preaching, let's say I do a series on the life of David. Here's the question. Is it valid to say that in every sermon I must express the gospel explicitly? I must express that, you know, how to be saved, or I must explicitly point to Christ in that sermon? I'm going to tell you my answer is no. And I know that sounds odd, because I've had students push back on this, and they say, yeah, well, but why wouldn't you? Well, that's like, let me tell you by analogy what I think that's like. It's like telling me, you know, I have two sons, they're now grown, but when they were home, if you told me, you know, you really need in every conversation to tell your sons that you love them. And you need, every time you speak to them, you need to tell them you love them. I would say, you know, I want my sons to know I love them. And I believe that I need to tell them I love them a lot, even multiple times a day. But sometimes I need to just say, Michael, take out the trash. And I'm going to assume that because I have established the framework of love in my home, that he understands, even when I'm saying to him, take out the trash, that I love him. And you could legitimately say to me, yeah, but why wouldn't you say I love you to him when you tell him to take out the trash? Well, it's not like I'm trying to avoid it. It's that that's just not what is in view. And if that were my only conversation with him that day, I'd make sure I said I love you. But the fact that it's in a context, a larger context, in which I'm telling him I love you, and he's wearing clothes that I bought for him, and he's watching a television that I own, and he's living under a roof that I provided, I'm going to believe that he knows, even when I say, take out the trash, that it's within the framework of I love you. And I think in the same way, when I establish this framework with my people, that the whole Bible bears witness to Christ, that then sometimes when I'm just dealing, like if I'm preaching through the life of David, it's like, how many times do I have to say, you know, how many sermons would you preach through the life of David? That's a rich body of narrative. There's just a lot. How many times can I say David was a failed king? And how much, when we look at David, how does that make us long for the one true king who come and rule in righteousness? Now, I'm going to say that. I'm going to say that probably a lot. The question is whether or not I have to say it in every sermon. And I'm going to say, I think, in a very odd way, that it becomes just another legalistic thing to do if we say that, oh, I've got to do that in every sermon. For instance, if I get, you know, I've been preaching the life of David, and I get to the part about David's sin with Bathsheba, I think my main point is going to be, don't do that. I honestly think that it's proper for us to see in the Old Testament narratives there's something there either to emulate or to avoid. Now again, if that's all you're preaching and you're not establishing the framework, indeed that is moralism. But what I'm saying is, don't accuse me of moralism if occasionally I'm doing that in the broader context of establishing that Christocentric understanding of history. You with me? I'm not asking if you agree with me. I'm going to make my case. But a lot of my friends, whom I dearly love and deeply respect, have joined the chorus that you must do X, Y, and Z in every sermon or else somehow you failed. I'm going to argue that not only is that not true, it's not what the apostles did. The argument that you get for having to do that, showing Christ in all the scripture every time you preach, comes really in a couple of ways. One is there at the end of Luke, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and it says that he opened the scripture and he showed them in all the scripture these things concerning himself. And they go, well, there, it's clearly what Jesus did. Therefore, that's what we should do. Well, first of all, there's a hermeneutical issue there. As in any case, you've got to ask the question, is that normative or is that descriptive? In other words, just because Jesus did it there, I'm just asking somebody the question, hermeneutically, why do you pick that out and say, therefore, that's what you must do? The text does not say that. I could just as easily point out Jesus casting demons out of people and say, there, Jesus did that, therefore, that is what you must do. Well, certainly, I do believe that there is a... I think that's part of ministry. And I'm not afraid of demons. But does that mean I must cast demons out all the time? No. And I don't think that what Jesus did with the on the road to Emmaus it's not a command, it's not an imperative. It is a methodology, and it's certainly legitimate, and it's certainly warranted. But again, when we start saying you must do that every time you preach, you've taken a description and you've made it normative. And I would just ask, well, how did you get there? And do you really want to do that? Because there's a lot of other places where people do that and you would not like the results. So, and Jesus is answering a very specific question. The question is, why did these things have to happen? These guys are like, we're confused. We don't understand. We thought he was the Messiah and he was crucified. And today they're saying that he's been spotted and we don't get it. So Jesus said, well, let me explain it to you. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he goes through, he shows them in all the scripture, these things concerning himself. He's showing them exactly why this had to happen. Why the Messiah had to come. Why the Messiah had to be crucified. Why he had to rise again. That doesn't mean he did it in every single verse. There wouldn't have been time on the road to Emmaus for him to do the entire Old Testament. But I do believe that he picked out pieces from every part of the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, in the law, and in the wisdom literature. I think he showed them messianic references and why this had to happen. So that's certainly legitimate. I'm not by any means saying don't do that. I'm saying that's a great thing to do. I'll even say that's probably what we ought to do more than anything else. I'm just not willing to say it's what you must do in every case. And the other thing is that often they'll say, well, let's look at the way the apostles did it. And they'll point to apostolic preaching, specifically in the book of Acts, and they'll show that in every case they're showing redemptive history. And I would say, yes, that's true when they're preaching to Jews. And they're bringing up to the Jews a history that they already know and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of that. But Paul does not do that on the Areopagus. He has a very different starting point. Now, he's got the same ending point where he's getting. He's going to get to the cross. And, of course, when he gets there, it's such an offense to them, they don't want to hear it anymore. But if we want to talk about apostolic preaching, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 10. I want to back up and show you his point in, really he begins in, he makes a point at the end of chapter 9, and then he fleshes it out and he gives Old Testament warrant for the statement he makes. Now here's the statement he makes. At the end of chapter 9, as he talks about running the race, he talks about the effort that he gives to this race, the perseverance that he must exhibit in this race. He says, don't you know that, and then verse 24 of chapter 9, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be. Now here's an interesting word. The ESV says disqualified. King James says cast away. What's Paul saying? What's Paul saying? Is he saying, I do all this, lest I should preach to others, and because of moral failure, I'm backslidden or I'm put on a shelf. I'm no longer of any use to God. Or is he saying, lest having done all this other stuff, having preached and everything else, in the end, I turn out to not even be saved? Well, that's jarring. Who wants to think that of Paul? Who wants to even think that Paul thought that of himself? What do you mean? Did Paul doubt his salvation? Did he question his salvation? Well, here's the interesting thing. The word Paul uses here is a very specific word. It's used, I don't know, maybe six times in the New Testament. It's the word adokimos. And everywhere else it's used, there's no question what it means. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. It's used of Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed the truth, corrupted in mind, and adokimos concerning the truth. Often translated reprobate, disqualified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul uses it as he warns them that Jesus Christ is in you unless you be a dokimos. You fail to pass the test. That Jesus Christ is in you unless you are a dokimos. Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to a dokimos mind. No question what it's saying there, is there? So why would it mean something different when Paul uses it that way in every other instance? Why would it mean something different in 1 Corinthians 9:27? Now again, let's let it jar us. Anytime something jars you like that, this is what the linguist, the Wycliffe translator people call a zone of turbulence. This is a peak in the passage because it's something that's unexpected and unanticipated. He's talking about, he's using all these metaphors of the race and boxing and then suddenly he holds out this specter that he could be reprobate. Well, let's hold that in abeyance and let's let Paul explain himself. Let's look on into chapter 10. Now, remember, those chapter divisions they're not inspired. They're not originally there. They're great. They're very helpful for us to locate things, but let's just read it. He says that, lest I myself, having preached to others, should be a dokimos. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all, now look at how many times he uses the word all, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, literally scattered in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. Underline that. This answers the question, how does Paul handle the Old Testament? Well, he certainly sees messianic reference and prophecy. He sees the longing and the foreshadowing of redemption. But let's be honest with it. He also sees the Old Testament as a series of narratives that provide examples and warnings and instruction for us. These things were written for our instruction, written as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, let me just stop there. And here's the question. These people that were coming up out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, were they believers? Well, they certainly looked like believers. Let's look, first of all, at all these outward displays of religion. Well, speaking of religion, let's say, first of all, they had the right one. They had the right religion. These aren't Canaanite worshipers of Baal. These people know who the one true God is. When everybody else around them is causing their children to pass through the fire and their statuary is pornographic, these people say there's only one God and he cannot be seen. You can't make anything that represents him. And his primary characteristic is he's holy. They have the right religion. Paul calls them our fathers. He's speaking about the fathers of the Jewish religion. Judaism was God's religion. He revealed it to them. They had the right religion. Secondly, they have the right experience. They were all led by the cloud. Now, I'm fairly certain your experience is much like mine, that discerning the will of God is sometimes a difficult thing for you. I mean, I'm pulled by a lot of different good things. I mean, as I'm here preaching to you today, there are other good things that I could be doing and perhaps even should be doing. And sometimes I wrestle with how much to go and preach elsewhere and how much to stay and tend my flock at Buck Run and how much to pour into students at Southern Seminary. And there's no cloud outside in my driveway when I get up in the morning for me to just follow. But there was for them. They had religious experiences that you and I have never had. They all passed through the sea. God's never parted a mud puddle for me. And he parted the Red Sea for them. Well, a lot of people have religious experiences. I've learned never argue with anybody about their religious experience. A lady one time told me, she said, Jesus appeared to me in my bedroom at the foot of my bed. And in my heart of hearts, I was thinking, there's no way. But I knew better than to argue with her. I just said, has it made you holier? Has it made you desire him more? Has it made you get in his word more? I mean, it's irrelevant. Peter himself talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, talked about hearing this voice from heaven that spoke. But he said, but we have what? A more certain word of prophecy. And whatever experience you have, I'll argue that it's not revelatory and it's not as significant as what God has put in His Word. These people had incredible religious experience. If Jesus appeared to you, that doesn't mean you're saved. Jesus has appeared to a lot of lost people. If you've had some mystical experience, that does not guarantee your salvation. These people, they followed the cloud and they passed through the sea. They had the right identification. They were baptized unto Moses. Now, every time you see the word baptism in the New Testament, it, not only does it mean immersion, and it does. By the way, just as an aside, if you go to the south wall of the Temple Mount in Israel, there in Jerusalem, you'll see now they've excavated hundreds of the baptistries there that the pilgrims coming to worship in the temple were immersed before they would proceed on into the temple. So when John starts baptizing out in the Jordan, no one's looking at John saying, "What's that he's doing?" They had all seen it before. They knew what baptism was. They just did not know the significance of John's baptism. But they immersed. You go to Qumran, where the so-called Essenes lived there, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in an arid region of Israel where they get 2 inches of rain a year, the baptistries at Qumran are 6 feet deep. You think they believed in immersion? Immersion. Baptism always means immersion. But it also always means identification with something. Whenever someone is baptized, they're identifying with something. John's baptism, you're identifying with what John preached. Here they're baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. The picture that Paul is painting for us is that as they pass through the Red Sea with the cloud of God's Spirit hovering over the waters, it is an immersion. And they are identified with whom? With Moses, whom is God's man and is leading them. So they've got the right identification. I mean, you talk about credentials, they've got them. All of these peoples are example of identification and immersion. These are all people who are with Moses and identified with Moses through this immersion, through this baptism. And they've got the right nourishment. Look what God, they ate that spiritual food, manna from heaven. They drank that spiritual drink, water from the rock. And Paul even says very clearly, now that rock, that was Christ. That was a type of Christ. This is, God pictured that when Moses spoke to the rock. What's God picturing? When he's picturing, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or when he was commanded to do that. But when he hit the rock, he's showing that he was smitten, and because of his bruising that the water came out of him. And of course, when he's commanded to speak to the rock, he broke God's picture. And for that, he suffered greatly. Because God is very offended when we break his pictures. But they ate that food, the manna from heaven. They drank that drink. God gave them water from the rock. That rock, Paul uses here in a mixture of metaphor and type. And reality, he says, that rock was Christ. Now, if that's so, he's used this word all. Now he changes, but with literally the majority of them, God was not pleased. And they were scattered in the wilderness. Scattered in the wilderness? Why were they spread out? Why were they scattered? Why did God fling their bodies across that desert floor? That's a sign. The word Paul here uses highlights the shame of it. Bodies that are exposed. Our bodies that are dishonored. And God spreads them. He buried Moses. He spread out these people. What's the difference? What terrible thing did they do that God would treat them so? Was it their fornication? Was it their adultery? Now, Paul's making the point here. He said, I keep my body under discipline, lest I myself, having preached to others, should be a dokimos. And then he turns to the Old Testament and gives us as an example somebody who had everything right on the outside. But inside, nothing. And he says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not, and here's the word, desire evil as they did. They could get everything on the outside right, but what was never changed was the heart and its desires. Can I ask you a very personal question? Do you sin all you want to? Now think about that. Do you sin all you want to? No, there's a part of you that goes, well, no, there's sin I sometimes desire, but I don't do it. Well, why don't you? Because there's something you desire more. Isn't it true that if you really are in love with the love of your soul, you sin more than you want to? Don't you loathe your sin? Don't you just wish sometimes, I mean, don't you just cry out, even so, come Lord Jesus? Don't you long for the day when you don't struggle with sin? I mean, what is it you want? I mean, if I had a wand I could wave and just make something so, I wouldn't wave it and want more sin. I'd wave it and want to be free from sin. You know? Why? Because that's the desire of my redeemed, regenerate heart. I hate my sin. I hate myself because of sin. I long for the day to be free from sin. That's the desire of my heart. My flesh sometimes wants other things. And if I indulge my flesh, then my heart is at war. Because what it desires is to be like its Savior. But what was their desire? Don't desire evil like they did. What was this desire? How did it flesh out? He's going to tell us four things. Do not be, number one, idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Number two, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Number three, we must not put Christ to the test. Don't tempt the Lord. You know, if you think about it like this. To be an idolater is to want a God other than the one you have, right? I want a God other than the one that's revealed, other than the one that I have. I want to create my own God. What is adultery? It's wanting a spouse other than the one you have. And what is tempting Christ? It's wanting results other than the ones you get. I want to live the way I want to live and trust that God's going to clean up my mess. I'm going to put him to the test. And they wanted to go their own way and still rely on God's goodness. That's tempting Christ. That's putting God to the test. And because of that, they were destroyed by serpents. And then number four in verse 10, nor grumble. This is a onomatopoeic word in Greek. It's gongousmon. Everybody, can you say that? Gongusmon. You hear that? If you just say gongusmon, it sounds like murmuring, doesn't it? And I picture everybody just gongusmon, gongusmon, gongusmon. And he said, man, don't murmur. Don't grumble like they did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, let me just ask you. My kids grumbled sometimes. How do you think I treated my children when they grumbled? Well, I didn't kill them. Might a father be upset with his children for grumbling? Oh, you bet. Would a father kill his children for grumbling? Isn't that Paul's point? They don't belong to him. Their desires were evil, not toward God. They engaged in these four very significant sins that marked them as unbelievers. Now, these things happened to them as an example. Let's look at how he's using the Old Testament. He's using it as a warning. Here's what happened to them. Be careful, or this will happen to you. Make sure that your faith is real, that your heart is genuine in your faith. And he says, that's why I persevere every day. That's why I treat my body the way I do, so that I don't presume on God's grace. We Baptists have so overdone the doctrine of eternal security that sometimes it comes out as a license to sin. The New Testament knows nothing of a license to sin. Oh, you just trust Jesus, get your name on a church roll, get baptized in the baptistry, and you can do anything you want, you're still going to heaven. Listen, if you are in sin, you're either going to the woodshed or you're going to hell. But you are not going to be allowed to just defile the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul said, this is what perseverance is. It's the daily discipline. I have trusted Christ, but I know that others have claimed to trust Christ, and they have shown all the outward marks of salvation, and they have perished. It was not that they once were God's children, and then they ceased to be. It's that they were never truly God's children. And Paul, who elsewhere talks with great confidence, this is the same Paul who in the very first chapter of this book said to them, I know that he will confirm you blameless on the day of Christ. Now there's a great statement of eternal security. So I do not doubt eternal security. What I doubt is a human's ability to know with certainty that their faith is real, because we can be deceived, and we better not overdo the so-called doctrine of assurance to tell people, well, if you can remember the time and if it was genuine, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to heaven. Paul says that is not so. That if you are a genuine believer, there's going to be a desire in you to honor Christ that will show itself in an ongoing perseverance. And if you do not persevere, you were not regenerated to begin with. Now, this is frightening, and look at his conclusion to this. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. I'm not going to take the time to talk about that, but that's an incredible phrase. The end of the ages has come on us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All right? You make sure you cannot trust the outward displays of religion. These Israelites all had them. You have to test the internal desire of the heart. And if the desire of the heart is idolatry and adultery, and tempting the Lord, and murmuring, then you very well may need to be born again. And look at that conclusion. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Thinks he stands. You get that? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What does Jesus say to those who appear before him on the day of judgment? Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done great works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I once knew you, but now I don't anymore. No, I never knew you. Now, if Paul ended the passage there, I would be trembling in such fear. And I would, oh my goodness, it's on me. I've got to persevere. Now, that's true. But look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Another promise and another evidence of genuine salvation is that no temptation is greater than the Holy Spirit within us. And with every temptation, there is a way for you to still glorify God. You can't say, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You can't say, I couldn't help myself, if you're a believer. He has given you a promise that he's not going to allow anything into your life that is overwhelming to you in its ability to tempt you and draw you away from Christ. Christ who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is a comfort. What a soft pillow for an anxious heart, that I can rest in this promise that even so, it's not on me. If I'm genuinely born again, if I have the indwelling Christ, that I can handle any temptation that comes along, that the desire of my heart is to honor him and to persevere. And that's why Paul says, I don't presume on God's grace. I don't say, well, since I'm going to heaven, I'll just do anything I want. I beat my body. I bring it in under subjection so that I don't preach to others and then end up myself a dokimos, reprobate. Because I want to live in such a way that says, you know what? I believed back there on the road to Damascus. I'm still believing today. I'm going to still be believing tomorrow. Because my salvation is genuine. Years ago, I was asked to preach at a church in Mobile, Alabama. Brother Steve Lawson was pastor there. And he asked me to come down and speak to his deacons at a banquet and then preach for him. And I was very honored to do that. And at the close of the banquet, the chairman of deacons got up, you know, and I tried to encourage him a bit. And he had a little gift for me. And well, I thought, that's nice for them to give me a little gift. And the minister of music of the church was driving back to my motel. You know, it's one of those things. When somebody gives you a gift, are you supposed to open it? You know, it sort of feels greedy if you just rip it open right there. And so I tried to be cool and calm, and I didn't open it. But on the way back, the minister of music says, hey, what'd you get? I said, well, you know, I didn't know. I don't know. I didn't open it. He says, well, fine, open it. See what it is. I open it, and it's a pen. Now, I didn't know anything about pens. And he goes, they got you a DuPont. I said, what? He said, that is an ST DuPont. I said, what's that? He said, man, that's one of the best pens made. And I pick it up, and I look at it, and the box says it's a black Chinese lacquer Orfeo with gold nib and gold trim. I said, like is this better than, like, I've heard of Mont Blanc. Is this like a Mont Blanc? He said, oh, that's better than a Mont Blanc. That's a French company. He says, I said, what are we talking here? He said, that's about a $600 pen. I said, where's the engine? You know, well, man, when I get back to Louisville, I call Al Mohler. I say, hey, they gave me this DuPont. He said, bring it over. I want to see it. So I go over to Mohler's study and show it to him. He goes, wow. And he gave me special ink. He told me, he said, this is a gold nib, but gold's real soft. And so he says, it conforms to the angle of your handwriting. He said, don't ever let anybody else use this pen. Don't ever let anybody write with this pen. Okay, right. So, you know, it's sort of my Sunday pen. I don't let Tanya write with that pen. I don't let people at church are always saying, can I borrow a pen? I'm like, no. No, you can't. You can't borrow a pen. Nobody can write with this pen. This is a sanctified pen. It is set apart for my use. Well, one day, it was right before I was getting up to preach, and there was a little boy sitting on the second row behind me, and he started fiddling around, and I had one of those thoughts right before I got up to preach, a final thought. I need to add this to my notes, and I pulled out my pen and my black Chinese lacquer Orfeo with gold nib and gold trim fountain pen and started to write my note, and nothing happened. I shook it. Maybe the ink won't come down or something. And I wrote again. Nothing happened. So I unscrewed and I looked, and the cartridge was empty. I couldn't write down my brilliant idea, and I didn't want this to get away from me. And I turn around, and a little boy, he's chewing on this old plastic Bic. I said, hey, can I borrow your pen? Sure. I wiped the slobber off of it and write down my thought and give it back to him. You know what occurred to me? Is that a 25-cent chewed on Bic is more useful than a $600 DuPont if it's empty inside. We can sure dress up and look Christian. We have everything right on the outside. But if we are empty of Christ and His Spirit, we're lost. Father, I pray that You would apply this word to our hearts, that we might rest in Your finished work, that we might believe and keep believing, that the desire of our hearts might show itself, that we might persevere, discipline our bodies and our lives, lest we, having preached to others, should be unable to pass the test of reality, of faith in Christ Jesus. May our lives exhibit true faith and encourage others to do the same. We thank You for these things that were written for our instruction. May we heed the warning and follow the call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.